We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this evening and open our hearts as we meditate upon the precious word that you have given us in the first chapter of Joshua. Pray that the word may become engrafted to save our souls and our faith may be strengthened in God's Son as we study the word. I pray this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones and also those who will be receiving CDs in the coming weeks. A service this evening coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we have representatives from all three of our congregations here this evening, something that doesn't happen very often, but we're thankful for it. We would like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a precious verse this evening, verse 5, where God gives us one of his precious promises. It's really one complete sentence. You could kind of break it down too. But the reading goes this way. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. This is God speaking to Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. It's not without good reason that the Apostle Peter has been called the mouthpiece of the disciples. It seemed like no matter what the situation was, Peter had something to say about it. Sometimes what he said was very good. Other times what he said, to be charitable, was not very good. But he was always one who would be heard, no matter what subject came up. His pen was not as prolific as his mouth, which is really, come to think about what we would expect from a fisherman. He wasn't much for writing. But he did write two short epistles that appear in Scripture. The epistles were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So unlike what Peter said, what he wrote was all very good. There are some real gems to be found in these two short epistles. And in the last epistle that he wrote before he died, he began with these words. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice the words exceeding great and precious promises. And, you know, this is a really exciting thought, and I don't believe we spend nearly as much time as we should thinking about the promises of God. And I wonder how many we could list right now if we sat down with a pencil and paper and started to write them out. How many of these precious promises could we list? There are thousands of them. Literally thousands of them. We've got one in our text this evening, which is a real precious gem. The promise that God made to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. what a blessing it was for Joshua to have a promise like this. And as I studied the text this week, I had a flashback. There weren't many verses that I recall from my early childhood, but one that I do recall is this. And I'm not quite sure why. But my early life in the church, as you know, was not what it should have been. And some of that probably was due to my family situation. My father was an unbeliever when he met my mother. And before they were married, he took instructions and joined the church. And my father and I spent a lot of time together in my early life, most of it out in the marshes and the woods and the sloughs, backwaters of the Mississippi River. Did a lot of hunting and a lot of fishing, and that was about it. My father was an Eagle Scout, which at that time I believe, and maybe still is, the highest, I'm not sure about this, but the highest ranking you could attain in the Boy Scouts. And so I naturally was a member of the Boy Scouts, and things were going along well until I went to camp one summer. And some of you know this, I know that, some of you don't. But it was up at Camp Decorah, which is not too far north of La Crosse. And I happened to be involved in a volleyball game, and it just happened that there was a photographer there from the La Crosse Tribune who snapped a picture, and I was in the front row of the picture, easily recognizable, had my name in the paper. And it happened that our pastor saw it, and was one of the rules of the church body I was a member of, that you could not be a member of the Boy Scouts and a member of the church. So the following week after camp, there was a knock on our door, and the pastor and the principal of the school came over and drew a line in the sand, and he either quit the Scouts or you're out of the church. I remember the meeting because I sat in on it, and the pastor quoted the, or I should say misquoted the oath of the Boy Scouts. He didn't even know what it was. But my father was obedient to what they said, and I ended up being taken out of the Scouts. That was the one part of it. And the other part of it was that I was taken out of the school system, which I was going, the public school system. And in the sixth grade, I was a member of the day school and started that. So ended up losing all my friends, my close friends. And first day of school, I remember, it was very traumatic for me because the day before that, I had went out with one of my friends out on the farm, and somehow or other, we got messed up in a nest of bees, and they started buzzing around. We started running, and he was getting stung, and he yelled, and I turned around to see what was going wrong with him, and a bee landed right between my eyes and stung me. And about half a minute later, I got a tremendous headache, and my face was so swollen I couldn't even see out of my eyes. And so that's the way I went to school the next day, looking just terrible. And I was shy as it was, and this didn't help. I got to a really bad start. But anyway, I was enrolled in the day school, and we had what was called Bible study. It was from they didn't use Bibles, it was from a Bible history book. But somehow or other, one of the things I remember about the first year was this verse about Joshua, that God had promised Joshua that no man would be able to stand before him all the days of his life, and that God was going to be with him. And that really impressed me. And I thought, man, this man was really, really lucky. And the way it was presented was that, well, you know, this was a real exception because Joshua was thrust into a position of leadership at a very difficult time in the history of the children of Israel. And he was inexperienced, and he had to cross this Jordan River that was at flood stage, and then there was this big town of Jericho that had these walls up to the skies, and he had to fight. And so God gave him an extra blessing here because of the situation that he was in. And So the application for me was, I am not standing on the banks of the Jordan River at flood stage, and I don't have to go and fight the city of Jericho with walls that reach up to the heavens. So really, there's nothing in it for me. And that's what I was left with. And that kind of an approach hindered my understanding of Scripture for years and years and years and years. Looking at it now today, you know, there are many relationships which you and I as children of God have with the Son of God. And Scripture uses these relationships to teach us and to give us promises. Now, some of them are obvious. He is the Savior, we are the sinner. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd, we are the sheep. These are obvious relationships. The greatest one, which I was unaware of for years and years of my life, the greatest one is that he is the husband and we are going to be his bride. It doesn't get any better than that. That's the top of the line. Partakers of the divine nature. But there are other relationships also. And one of the oddest ones is that he is the head and we are the body, the members of his body. Now, this is mysterious. It's called the mystical union of Christ. And we've got to watch out what we say about it. But what we do know, 1 Corinthians 12, for example, is one place. I'm starting at verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. The Holy Spirit here is drawing an analogy between the body that you and I have and our relationship to Jesus Christ as members of his body. He's the head, we are the body. That's the picture. The body is not one member, but many. We can understand that. If the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? No, just because it isn't a hand doesn't mean it's not a body. A foot is part of the body as well as the hand is. If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were the hearing, where would be the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. Now, I'm not so sure we can pick and choose and say the eye is more important than the hand or whatever. The body is made up of many members, and you take one of them away, and it's not the body anymore. Equal importance is the way I see this. Now, in verses 26 and 27, he says something that is very, very difficult to get a handle on. Maybe what we just have to do is not try to understand it, but believe it, which is not a bad way of approaching all Scripture. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. There's a mystery about this that I don't understand. Physically, I can understand this. You know, I was walking to class in college one day, and there was a piece of cement that jutted out on the sidewalk. It broke the sidewalk, and I hit my toe on it and broke my toe. And my whole body was affected by that. It hurt. And I was given a ride. Actually, one of my classmates gave me a ride to the doctor. He said, well, you broke your toe. There's nothing you can do about it. You're going to have to suffer with it. And it gradually will heal. But for about, I don't know how many weeks, I had to hobble to class. And my head couldn't forget about my broken toe. My whole body was affected. I can understand this, you know. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. We're all in this together, that sort of thing. But now, this applies to the body of Christ. I don't understand this. What if there is a believing child of God on the other side of the world that is suffering persecution? And I don't even know it. I don't know the person. I don't know the situation. How can it be that if that one member is suffering, all the other members of the body of Christ are suffering also with it? How can that be? I don't understand that. What if the ear that is suffering lived 4,000 years ago? How can the Holy Spirit say that I'm suffering with that when that happened 4,000 years ago? I don't understand this. But that's what Scripture says. It's important. It's going to get us where we want to go this evening. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. I'm just going to go to a few passages to speak about these things. He hath put all things under his feet. His is Christ. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1:18, this is the last one I'm going to go to. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now the Holy Spirit uses this idea of headship and body to in different ways. But one of the things is that it's a proof that you and I are going to be risen from the dead. Because if Christ is risen from the dead, then we're risen from the dead. It's going to happen. It has to. If the head is risen from the dead, the body has to be risen from the dead too, because they're connected. Just like in the birth of a child, the head usually comes out first. Once the head comes out, once the head is into the world, born into the world, the rest of the body is going to follow very, very quickly. That's the way it works. And this way it works here too. Christ is raised from the dead, and therefore we're going to be raised from the dead too. All the members of the body of Christ are going to be raised from the dead because he was. And if we're not, then he wasn't either. And if he wasn't, then we're not going to be either. We're all in this together. That's the meaning of the relationship here. Now, this is a mysterious, mysterious relationship that we can't begin to figure out. But I think we have a few hints to it. In the book of Hebrews, and some of you already know this, the Holy Spirit says that when he's talking about Melchizedek being a greater priest than Levi was, and the argument there is that, you know, the Jewish people are saying, well, you know, we have the priesthood, you don't have. And in the book of Hebrews, the key word is better. No, we don't have the Levitical priesthood anymore, but we have a priest that is better. We have a priest that's after the order of Melchizedek. And the way the Holy Spirit proves that he's better is that Abraham gave a tenth, a tithe to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And it's the greater one that always blesses the lesser one. And then the kicker in the argument is this, that Levi was in the loins of his father Abraham when Melchizedek blessed him. Therefore, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Now you're talking four generations. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, that's four generations. And the Holy Spirit is saying here that on the other side of it, when Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, Levi did it too. Well, he wasn't even born yet. No, he wasn't. But he was in the loins of his father. Four generations back. And how far back then can we go? Can we go back to the Garden of Eden? Can we say then that when Adam rebelled against God and fell into sin, you and I were there too? And we had a part in it too. That's what Scripture teaches. Now, don't ask me to explain how. I don't have the slightest idea. But I know this, that every single one of us was in the loins of Abraham when he stood in the Garden of Eden. So maybe God isn't as unjust after all as it may seem when he talks about a person being conceived and born in sin. Maybe we had more of a say in this whole thing than what we think we do. This is mysterious. Okay. So one of the truths is that we have a mysterious relationship with another. The other is that we have the same experiences. You know, some things change so little. And the world that we're living in, I know, is a lot different than the world that Abraham was living in, some of the Old Testament people. They did not have computers, they did not have airplanes and this sort and that and every other thing. But there are some things that change so little. We have the very same needs that they had back then. Our heart is the very same as the heart they had back then. And we need the same Savior that they needed back then. Some things change so very, very little. And when Scripture said that Abraham is the father of us all, this means that the experiences Abraham had are going to be the same experiences you and I are going to have in one way or another. Not literally, I know that, but there are parallels. And where we're going with that is right here then. We also then have the same promises. And the more I've studied Scripture, the more I've come to believe. I don't believe that you can find one promise in Scripture that doesn't relate to you and to me. And I don't care who it was made to, whether it was Adam or Eve or Abel or Sarah or Abraham and Sarai or Isaac and Jacob and Melchizedek, anyone you want to name. There's something in common here. And so we look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. This isn't only for Joshua, so that we have to walk out and feel, well, there's nothing here for us. To you, he says, to me, he says, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. That's a neat promise. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. That's a neat promise. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now, I'm not just guessing at this, by the way. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us this. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So when Holy Spirit caused Joshua 1 verse 5 to be written, this was for my learning and my comfort. This is a totally different outlook than I had on it when I was in the sixth grade. The proof, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The Holy Spirit here is picking up on the last part of Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Which, the last part of that is, so I will be with thee, I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit says this, for he hath said, quote, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's taken from Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. And the application the Holy Spirit gives of it is this. so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews was written to people who were living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after Joshua walked the face of this earth. And what the Holy Spirit is saying is the same promise that God gave to Joshua, he gives to you. And notice the change in the wording here, the change of the from the plural to the singular, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is not our helper. He changes to the singular. So that we, children of God, we're living today, may say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Every single promise. You know, we look at it this way. Is the Holy Spirit here giving us an exception? That, you know, of all the promises God gave in the Old Testament, here's one that applies to you also. Is that what he's doing? Or is he giving us a hint of something? I'm going to show you what this stuff really means, and now you make use of it. You make use of it. Now, I don't believe there's a promise in the Old Testament that doesn't apply to me in one way, shape, or form or manner. There are precious promises back there that are mine. And we today may boldly say, I will not fear. I don't have to cross the Jordan River. I know that. But I have obstacles to overcome as a child of God that are every bit as difficult as the Jordan River at its flood stage. And I know that physically speaking, I don't have to fight against Jericho. But I have enemies that are every bit as powerful as the men of Jericho ever thought of being. There's not a whole lot of difference between my situation and the situation that Joshua was in with the rest of the children of Israel. You know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, neither did he. Don't kid yourself. The men of Jericho, that wasn't the only problem. These men were children of the wicked one. And when this battle was going on, and when all these battles were going on in the book of Jericho, there were spiritual things involved also, not just physical ones. There's not much difference, if any. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, when Peter wrote to the people that he was writing to in his day, and to you and me also, when he wrote that we have exceeding great and precious promises, he wasn't kidding. He wasn't kidding. And this thought has not been brought out nearly enough in our own day. It was years and years and years of my life that flew by before I came to realize it. And I wish that I had been told this and taught this when I was little. That's what I wish. Because I missed out on an awful lot. I found myself fearful of a lot of things that I did not have to be afraid of because I had precious promises that I didn't even know about. And so the devil played games with me and sifted me like wheat sometimes. When he shouldn't have been able to do that. The key to understanding Scripture is to realize that God is a living God, not a dead one. And what he wrote from Genesis right on through Revelation is written to me. It's mine. And once I realize that, everything changes. A whole approach to the Old Testament and all the rest of Scripture, it all changes. And God willing, this is going to unfold further for us as we continue to move through this fabulous book of Scripture, God willing, continuing next week. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would guide all of us to search Scripture as for hidden treasure and guide us to discover the precious, precious promises which you have for every single one of us, and pray that these promises, like the seed of your word, may be buried in our hearts so that the devil can't take them away, but that like the seed of the word, they may grow and produce fruit unto perfection, and especially give us comfort. We who are living in the last days, our lot has been cast in the days that are so wicked that if it were possible, the very elect would be lost. But the promises are ours, and we will be saved.